1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll start with verse 17. And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us through your word. And we pray you'd speak this morning. Lord, help us to hear your voice, what you want to speak to each of us as individuals and to us as a church. Lord, be glorified as we respond to your word in faith. May it accomplish what you designed it for. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting with verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. As we saw last time, and we see it in this passage, Paul is writing this letter in response to a report he gets back from Timothy. Remember, Paul had gone to Thessalonica, he had ministered to there, but there had been opposition from the synagogue. The leaders of the Jews caused problems, and basically Paul and Silas and Timothy had to leave the city and move on. They went on to Berea, and then they went to Athens, and then they went to Corinth. And what Paul is saying is that from Athens, he sent Timothy and Silas back. Silas went to Berea, Timothy went to Thessalonica, and he wanted to hear how they were doing. He knew that there was opposition there, you know, that the leaders of the Jews were opposing the work of God through Paul, and he knew that they were going to continue to do that. And so he wanted to see, how are they doing? Are they standing firm? And what came back was, yes, they are. They're continuing on in faith and love and hope. They're doing well. There are a few issues, though, and one of the big issues was that the people there who were opposed to Paul were seeking to undermine his continuing influence in the church there. They were criticizing him, and they were basically criticizing him in two areas. One is the way that he ministered while he was there, and we saw in the first part of chapter 2 that Paul gave a defense for that. Right? He was being criticized, and he gave a defense for that, and that raises an interesting point. When do you give a defense when you're criticized? Do you ever think about this? When do you give a defense? And some people say, some Christians say, you should never defend yourself because Jesus didn't defend himself. Jesus went to the cross. He let false accusations stand against him, and he was crucified and died, not defending himself. And so they say, well, Christians should never defend themselves. But here is Paul defending himself. How do you know when to defend yourself and when not to? Well, when you look at what Paul is doing, And you compare it to what Jesus did, they both took the route that would further the work of God the most. You see that? Jesus had to die. He had to die on the cross for our sins. And it had to be unjust because he had never done anything wrong. So, of course, if he was going to be put to death for something, it was going to be unjust. So he had to not defend himself. He had to accept that so that he could die for our sins. Paul, on the other hand, he is being attacked so as to undermine God's work. And so Paul is not really defending himself. He's really defending what God is trying to accomplish, what God's already done through him in the area of Thessalonica, and what God wants to continue to do through the work that he's already done, through the groundwork that's already been laid. And so in chapter 2, in the first part of it, Paul is defending the ministry that they had there in Thessalonica, how they came to them, how they spoke the word of God, the truth of God, in the love of God, and in the boldness of God. And so he makes this defense for how he ministered while he was there. Now you see he's shifting. He's starting to defend against another accusation. See, there were two accusations against him. One was in how he came, and the other is that he left and didn't come back. It's interesting. You ever get criticized and you think, wow, that's like the most unfair criticism I've ever heard? Yeah, we say that to pretty much any criticism we get, don't we? But here's Paul, and what's he done? He's come, he's poured out his life. You know, he worked while he was there so that they didn't have to support him. He loved them. He taught them the truth. He risked his life. He came even after he'd been beaten in Philippi. He went on and spoke in Thessalonica, continued to minister the truth. Here he is pouring out his heart to them, and what's the accusation? Well, Paul doesn't really love you. Paul's not really an apostle. You know, Paul doesn't know the Lord. All this is wrong. And then what's the second accusation? Paul left. He doesn't care about you. He left you. He abandoned you, and he hasn't come back. Well, why did Paul leave? The people that are accusing him of leaving are the people that drove him out of town. Isn't that amazing? I mean, doesn't that strike you as just downright evil? Here are these people, they're saying, we can't stand this ministry from this guy. We're going to drive him out of town. And then once he's gone, he says, he doesn't love you. He left you. He abandoned you. Wow. How would you like that kind of criticism? And then he couldn't come back. And this is where his defense is now. He's defending against this accusation that he left and didn't come back, so he must not really love you. So look at what he says. He says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you, having been taken away from you, and it's a very strong word. Some translations say torn away. Embedded in the Greek word is the word orphan. We've been orphaned from you. And it's interesting because in chapter 2, he's just talked about how he ministered as a mother, as a nursing mother, and as a father. He ministered to them, loving them as his own children in the faith. And now he says, we were orphaned from you. You were torn out of our grasp. It was a horrible, heart-wrenching thing. We've been taken away from you, but it's only for a short time. Now, as it turned out historically, as you look through the book of Acts and you trace Paul's missionary journeys, you realize he did get back through the area of Macedonia where Thessalonica was, but it took about 5 years before he came back. But still, he says, this is going to be a short time, and we're only being taken away from you in presence, in our physical presence, not in our heart. You're still in our hearts. We've been taken away from you, but it's only for a short time, and we endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. So the accusation is Paul left, he's not coming back. Paul's saying, no, we want to come back, and we haven't left you in our hearts, and we only left you because we had to. And because of this, he says, verse 18, therefore, we wanted to come to you. We wanted to. Even I, Paul, time and again, and that's a difficult phrase to translate, but it basically means more than once, I wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. And the term there is almost like a military term. He cut in on us. He blocked our path. It was used of digging trenches in a field where an army would be marching on the attack. And so those trenches would hinder the forward progress of the army. And so Paul's saying, look, we wanted to come to you, but Satan stopped us. He hindered our progress. He's not going to stop us completely. We are going to get back to you. But for now, he has hindered our progress by cutting in on us in this way. It's interesting how Paul sometimes attributes what seemed to us like maybe circumstances. Sometimes he attributes them to Satan, as here. Other times he attributes them to God. When he was going through looking at where he was going to minister next, he saw the hand of God in limiting his options so that he came across to the area of Macedonia. But here he says, this is not God. This was not working for the furthering of God's ministry. This was Satan stepping in to stop what we wanted to do for the Lord. And he goes on, he says, for what is our hope? Or joy, or crown of rejoicing. Where is our heart bound up? What are we hoping for? What gives us joy? What do we rejoice in? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So what's Paul saying? This is what we're longing for. This is why we're ministering, is that when the day of judgment comes, we're going to see you standing firm in the Lord. You're going to stand before him forgiven. You're going to have lived this Christian life, and you're going to have brought him glory by the way you live. Paul says, that's what we rejoice in. That's where our hope is. That's where our joy is. It's in you finishing your course well. What a great way to think of Christian ministry. You know, in our society, that's not the way it's often thought of. It's often thought of as, how big is your ministry? You know, how many people come? How big is your budget? How glamorous is it? How showy is it? How polished is it? How much attention are you getting? How many followers do you have on your Facebook page? And all these other things, this is the way that ministry is frequently evaluated today. But what does Paul say? No, our goal is none of these things. It's that you be standing firm in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ as coming. That's where our joy is, to see you when that day comes, present with the Lord, right with the Lord. And he says, for you are our glory and joy. You are our glory and joy. What an amazing thing to see the heart of Paul again here. And he's just bearing his heart. He's showing them what he really cares about. Because again, he's being attacked for not loving them. But he's already proven his love, and so he's reminding them of it again. And then he goes on, he says, therefore, because of all the strength of these feelings we have, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica. He says, bring me back a report on how they're doing. But that's not all I want. I want you to go there and minister to them. Go strengthen them. Build up their foundation in the Lord. Encourage them. Encouragement is just an incredibly powerful thing, isn't it? And Scripture tells us that some people have a special gift of being able to encourage others. But even if we don't have that gift, we should still be encouraging one another. I remember once when Nathaniel was running track, he had a friend who was really good. He was a converted gymnast. And so he didn't have a typical track build. He liked to run the mile, or it's the 1,500 meters that they were running. And yet he didn't look like a distance runner, right? He had a lot of upper body strength, and that hurt him in running that distance. But he had a lot of strength for the kick at the end. So if he could keep up with the other runners, he would almost always win because he could outsprint them at the end. He still had that ability. And there was this one guy who beat him almost every time because this friend couldn't keep up with this other guy. He had long legs. He was very thin, very little upper body strength, and he would just outstride him. And this one race, we decided we've got to encourage this friend to keep up with this other guy. And so the family and friends were in the stand, and one coach went to the far side, his dad went to one end, and I went to the other end. So we had encouragement four times around the track. And all our encouragement was, stay with this guy. Don't let him get too far ahead. Keep it up. You can stay with him. You can stay with him. And he was coming around the fourth lap. He was still, you know, like 15 feet behind, but that was close enough. He didn't give up. Every time, it's like he heard this encouragement. He kept on pressing on. And then when he got to that last straightaway, his kick went in and he beat the guy. It was amazing. He would never have been able to do that except that he just kept hearing this encouragement all the way around the track. Every leg of the track, you know, there's encouragement. Stay with this guy. Stay with this guy. It was just an incredible thing. Felt sorry for the other guy, but he won most of the time anyway. But you see, the illustration is the power of encouragement. We need that, don't we? I mean, we all recognize it in ourselves when we need encouragement. The problem is we don't usually recognize it in other people. And we often think, well, you know, I'm someone who needs encouragement. And we don't often think, well, I'm someone who can give encouragement. And Paul recognized this need. And so he sent Timothy and he said, go strengthen them in their faith. Encourage them. Encourage them in their faith. Why? So that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. These afflictions. Now, Paul had seen the beginning of them, right? As the opposition had driven him out of the area, he saw that there was going to be afflictions. And the word for afflictions is the general word for pressures. Pressures. Anybody have pressure in your life? Everybody has pressure in your life, don't you? And so what does that do? It presses in on us. It pushes us. It slows us down. And what do we need? We need encouragement to keep pressing on despite that kind of opposition. And this covers not just spiritual opposition in the sense of spiritual warfare, but all those things that slow us down, that come against us. And what does Paul say? No one should be shaken by these things. We shouldn't be shaken. Do you remember, if you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, how when you first came to the Lord, it seemed like, wow, just whole vistas opened up and your life just seemed clear and the road before you seemed straight. And it's like, wow, life is going to be great. The Christian life is going to be wonderful. Everything's going to be smooth. The sun's going to be shining. It's going to be great. And for a while, it's like, wow, you're just going so fast. You're growing so fast. Everything's so wonderful. And then, bam, opposition hits. The pressure hits. And you think, whoa, what was that all about? You know, I thought the Christian life was going to be good. And what's this all about? And what can happen? Can shake you up, can't it? Because you can assume that God has smoothed the way before you because he loves you and he's always going to do that. And you don't realize, no, this opposition, this pressure has a purpose. It's just like when you're lifting weights, right? You want to get stronger, you go to the weight machine. What are you getting? You're getting resistance. The weight is a resistance. That resistance, that pressure builds you up. It strengthens you. And so what happens is God, over time, allows us to face different pressures so we can grow in strength. But that first time, when we're not expecting it, our first thought is, oh, God must not love me anymore because all this horrible stuff is happening in my life. No, God still loves you, but he's allowing this for your good, but you can't let it shake you. So Paul sends Timothy and says, I don't want anybody to be shaken. Go establish them, encourage them so that no one is shaken by these afflictions. And he goes on in verse 3, he says, for you yourselves know that we're appointed for this. You know that this is part of your calling in life, right? We know that, right? Didn't Jesus say that? In this world, you shall have tribulation. It's the same word, trouble, pressure. You're going to have it. So you know you've been appointed to this, so don't let it shake you when it happens. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. So this is amazing. So Paul's there ministering to them. He says, look, we're going to suffer tribulation. We're going to suffer affliction. We're going to be opposed. It's coming. And then it came. And so here Paul is saying, look, this is what we told you about. Don't let it shake you. Don't let these people move you away from the truth that you have believed. So it happened, and you know it. For this reason, verse 5, When I could no longer endure it, when I could no longer endure being absent from you, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. So Paul says, I had to know, I wanted to make sure Satan hadn't tempted you away from what you've been called to. I didn't want our work in your midst to be in vain, to have no fruit. Now, stop and think about this for a minute. He talked about Satan before, didn't he? He said, Satan cut in on us. He hindered us. Here he's saying Satan tempted you, lest you be tempted. And in between, what did we talk about? The opposition, the pressures. So think about yourself. You're walking down a path that God has called you to walk. You know, here's where you are, here's where you're going. Satan doesn't want you to get there, does he? So what does he try to do? One of the ways is he tries to tempt you. He tries to entice you off that path. That's what temptation is. It's a temptation to pull you away from the path that God has for you, that path of doing his will. So Satan tries to tempt us away from that with something that's better. Oh, this is better. You know, on this path, you're going to have tribulation. Over here, everything's going to be wonderful. In this path, God's not going to give you the pleasure that you deserve. You deserve a break today. Over here, you know, we've got, you don't have to do it God's way. You can have it your way. Where are all these slogans come from? So anyway, temptation is designed by Satan to pull us off the path that God wants us to take, right? What is pressure? Pressure is to stop us from going over, is to push us off the path, right? So he tries to pull us one way, he tries to push us the other way. And if he can't pull us off one way, he can't push us off the other way, then he tries to slow down our progress by cutting in on us like he did with Paul, by making it harder to stay on the path and make it slower, the progress that you make, slow down. So Satan is always working these different ways. He tries to keep us off balance, pushing on us one way, pulling us another way, putting an obstacle in front of us, slowing us down, trying to make things hard for us. So he's going to work in all these different ways, and we've got to be on guard. And what's the key? To stay right on in the will of God. Study his word and do what he says in his power, in his love, and just keep pressing on. So Paul was worried about this, so he sent to find out how they're doing. Did Satan tempt them? Are they still pressing on? And in verse 6, he says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. See how many times Paul keeps throwing that in? We want to see you. We still want to see you. This is our desire. He wants to make sure they understand that. But he gets this report back, and it's like he's excited. There's good news. And this is a very strong term for good news. It's the one that's based on the gospel. Instead of just the general, a good report, it's like the gospel. It's good news. The gospel is having fruit. It's bringing forth faith and love. And so he's rejoicing that they still want to see Paul and Silas and Timothy, even as they want to see the people of Thessalonica. He says, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. We were strengthened. That English word comfort means with strength. So the news gives Paul strength that the Thessalonians are pressing on. He says, for now we live. Now we really live. Now our life is complete. Our life is full. If you stand fast in the Lord. That's what he's living for. He wants the Thessalonians to stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before God? We're thanking God because we have joy because of you. Because we see you walking in the Lord, we're rejoicing because of that. We have great joy, and as a result, we give God thanks. But we can't thank him enough. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face. We're going to see you, don't forget this, and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now, here you see the beginning of a hint that there's going to be more instruction to come. The Thessalonians have done well. They're walking in faith and love, but there are some issues that Paul wants to help them with. He wants to continue to strengthen them in. So in the meantime, he's praying. night and day. It's just something that's a part of his life, praying exceedingly earnestly that we may see your face and perfect or complete what's lacking in your faith. So how does the report affect Paul? Gives him great joy, and it motivates him yet further in prayer for these people and in the desire to come and finish the work that God's begun. And we want to get that kind of a mindset. You know, we hear a report, we want to go to prayer. We hear good news, we want to thank God for it. We hear bad news, we want to go to him and ask him to work. And when God is working, we want to continue to pray that he'll fulfill his work. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. This is a very interesting verse here. And it may not seem like that. It just seems like, okay, well, sure, you know, may God do this. May God and Jesus direct our way to you. May he answer our prayer by sending us to you. But when you study this, you find out that our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct, may he direct, is singular. It's not plural. It's singular. It's like if I were to say, you know, this coming weekend is our men's retreat. If I said my son and my brother are going to be at the men's retreat, what would you say? You'd say, well, Greg's son and one of Greg's brothers are going to be at the men's retreat. But if I said my son and my brother is going to be at the men's retreat, you would say, oh, Greg's referring to his son also as his brother in Christ. He's only talking about one person because he's going to say he is going to be at the men's retreat. Here, Paul is saying, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ, may he direct our way to you. It's one person. It's one person. It's a singular verb. So what's the importance? The importance is that Jesus and God are the same. Jesus is God the Son. God the Son and God the Father are one being. And the grammar of this text shows us that. That truth runs through Scripture, but it's often subtle like this, and you have to look for it. But you have to be aware of that because there will be people who will tell you, no, Jesus isn't God. The Bible never shows him to be God. Well, yes, it does. It shows it all over the place if you look for it. And here's one of the places. May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ, may he direct our way to you. And again, Paul's talking about this in answer to prayer. Right? He's just been praying or saying that they've been praying that they may see them. He's saying, now, may the Father and the Son answer our prayer. Who's he praying to? He's praying to the Father and the Son. Jesus is God. So it's really important for us to get that because, of course, it has application to the fact that Jesus had to be God in order to pay for all of our sins. So what you'll find is that in those movements that believe that Jesus really isn't God, they don't really believe that their sins are paid for. And that's why they have to work so hard to have any kind of assurance that they're going to be okay. And they don't. They don't have that assurance. But we can. We can have assurance that our sins are paid for because Jesus is God. He's an infinite, eternal God. He can pay for everybody's sins for all time because of who he is. So Paul says, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. May they answer our prayer that we may be with you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all. He's already affirmed their love for one another, but he says, may he make you increase in love. May that continue to grow. And this is a theme that runs throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians. You're doing really well, now do better. You're doing great, keep growing. And I like that because I think that should really be the attitude of every Christian and every church. You know, we should see what God has done in us, but we should never grow complacent over that. Even if we get to the point where we can say, wow, are we just rejoicing over the people who are getting saved, or the people getting freed from sin, established in the faith, loving the word, ministering to one another in love, looking forward in hope to the Lord's return, walking in the faith. We can rejoice in all that God's doing. We should still be saying, what's the next thing? How can we next grow from here? And that should be our attitude as individuals and as a church. And that's what Paul is saying. You're showing love, I want you to abound in love still more, just as we do to you. A reminder again, we're loving you. Everything that we've done is evidence of our love for you. Why? So that He, God, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Now, you can see a hint here of where Paul's going to go in this epistle. He's going to talk more about God's plan and when Jesus is going to be returning. But what's his goal? It's that everybody be able to stand firm on the judgment day. When Jesus comes and the church is judged, he wants everybody standing firm. That's his goal. So, sounds like he's wrapping up the letter here, but of course, we've got the whole thing, so we know there are two more chapters. But you see that this is going to be a turning point in the letter. But what's it about again? It's about the coming judgment. And one of the amazing things about 1 Thessalonians is that comes in, the return of the Lord and the judgment that comes with it, comes in every chapter of the book. He continues to point them forward to where they're headed. And I think that's a key thing for us to get in mind in our Christian life. Because we can set that aside very easily, or Satan can get us to substitute something else. When you think about what your goals are in life, you know, where are your goals? Oftentimes they're much shorter term than that, aren't they? Well, you know, I've got to get a better job, I've got to get my house paid off, my car paid off, you know, I want to fix this part of my lawn, you know, I want to get a new car, I want to do this. And we have all these different goals. Or, you know, we have our Christian goals too. You know, I want to read through the whole Bible this year, you know, I want to learn how to pray better, I want to get to the point where I'm not so afraid when I'm sharing my faith. We have our different goals. We should have our different goals. Maybe you don't have goals. Maybe the Lord's telling you, you need to set some goals. But our ultimate goal, what we should always be keeping in mind, is we're going to stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, right? Everything else is going to lead up to that. So everything else should feed into that. There's a place for all these other goals, even the material goals in life, but they should all feed into our ultimate goal to be able to stand before the Lord and stand with a good conscience. And here's what's amazing about this, is Paul is being able to stand before the Thessalonian church and make these amazing claims about how he's ministered to them in good conscience. In good conscience. He's being criticized very severely to people he's not even present with, and he can write this letter and make a defense, this incredible defense, in totally clear conscience. Wouldn't that be great? You know, a lot of times we get criticism and we want to defend ourselves, and yet we realize, well, you know, even if it's not completely accurate, there's a grain of truth there, and I need to deal with that. Paul doesn't have to deal with any of that. Why? Because of the way he lived his life while he was in Thessalonica. He totally laid down his life for them. He loved them. He spoke the truth to them. He did it boldly. He did it consistently. He worked so they wouldn't have to support him. He just poured out his life to them. And so when the criticism comes, he can stand. And he can totally make a defense and not have any problems with it. Isn't that the way we should be living our lives? When we stand before the judgment, we're going to be accused by Satan. Now, we don't know exactly how all this is going to work, but he's called the accuser of the brethren. So if we're standing before Jesus in the judgment of the church and Satan saying, hey, wait a minute, you know, I know some things about him. I know some things about her. He managed to hide these his whole life. But did you know on this date, here he did this, there he did that? What are we going to do? I mean, that's going to tear us up, except that at that point, we're going to be with the Lord. And we're going to be able to say, Jesus covered all this. Yeah, I did all that stuff. I'm guilty of all that stuff, but Jesus paid for it already. It's taken care of. I don't have to deal with it anymore. It's gone. It's under the blood of Jesus Christ. He's paid for it all. But do you see where we want to go? We want to be in the place where we don't have to worry about that stuff, so that Satan can't use it against us here. You know, at that point, it's going to be too late. We're going to be with the Lord. Jesus is going to say, oh, yeah, he's mine. I paid for him. We won't even have to give a defense because Jesus will give a defense for us. But while we're here, what do? The more we live our lives for the Lord, the less we have to worry about it. Yes, there's going to come criticism, and in some ways, the more you live for the Lord, the stronger that criticism will be, because the world doesn't like that. And yet, if you're living for the Lord, you'll be able to stand up under that criticism, just like Paul was able to. And it won't stop you from pressing on. Just like the opposition Paul experienced in Philippi didn't stop him when he got to Thessalonica. And when he had that didn't stop him when he got to Berea or Athens or Corinth, or as he went on, he just kept on ministering. Why? Because he laid down his life. So Paul not only gives us a defense of himself, he also shows us how we should live so that we can give a defense of ourselves, so that we won't be subject to the criticism that so easily derails us or keeps us from what God has for us. But do you notice what else Paul's doing here? It doesn't come through really clearly, I think, until you step back and you think about it. What's the accusation against Paul? He doesn't love us. Why? He left us and he hasn't come back. Does that ring a bell? Does that ring a bell? Where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of Jesus coming? He left. He hasn't come back. Everything continues on as it always has. Got that in Peter, right? You see the parallel here? Paul is able to make a defense because he's living his life in Jesus Christ. Jesus is living through him. But because of that, Paul also gives us a picture of the life of Jesus. And the criticism that comes against Paul is the same criticism that's leveled against Jesus Christ. He left. He hasn't come back. He's not coming back. He doesn't really love you. If he really loved you, he wouldn't let you go through this. He'd spare you from this. He'd come back and make everything right so that you wouldn't have to suffer. If he really loved you, he'd do that. He must not really love you. If he really loved you, he'd be back by now. He must not love you. Do you see the parallels there? And so what do? We step back and we look at Jesus. We see him in Paul's defense. Paul laid down his life for the Thessalonians. He told them the truth. He loved them to the fullest extent of his life, risked his life for them, and he still loves them even though he's not there. He longs to see them, and he wants to minister to them, and he sends his helper to minister to them when he can't himself. Do you see the parallels? Isn't that just like Jesus? He loved us. He came to us. He laid down his life for us. He told us the truth. He poured out his love for us. And when he had to leave because he was crucified and went to heaven, he didn't leave us as orphans. He sent the Holy Spirit, the helper, the Holy Spirit, to teach us the truth, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to establish us in the faith, and to help us persevere until that day finally comes when we see Jesus face to face. He loves us that much. He loves us. So that we see in the heart of Paul this love that's just poured out for these people that he ministered to. And that is just a fraction of the love of Christ that is poured out towards you. He loves you that much. You see Paul just longing to be with them, longing to see them. Jesus loves you more. He has that longing. He wants to be with you. He wants to see you face to face. But the time hasn't come yet. So he sends his helper to minister to you. And here comes the Holy Spirit, and our choice is, well, Jesus doesn't really love me, or he'd be here himself. No, it's his Spirit. We have the opportunity to receive strength, to receive encouragement. We're running a race. The Holy Spirit is right there saying, keep on going, keep on persevering. God loves you. He's with you. He's going to help you. He's going to strengthen you. You're going to make it to the goal. Just keep on running. Isn't that amazing? That's our God. That's how much he loves us. And in the life of Paul, we see that. You know, it's hard to see God. It's hard to understand how he works apart from the people he works through. And so Paul gives us this wonderful example of what Jesus is really like, of his heart for us, how much he loves us, how much he wants to strengthen us and enable us to press on until the day of Christ Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for your love for us. Lord, we know we don't deserve it. We know we can never deserve it. And Lord, we apologize for doubting that you love us when you've proved it so clearly on the cross. Lord, help us to receive your love. Help us to receive it directly from you and indirectly from others. And help us to pass it on to others too. Lord, strengthen us with your encouragement and make us encouragers toward others. Strengthen us with your character and the way that you lived, even as Paul lived. Make us people who lay down our lives for others so that we might lay them down for you, so we might live for your glory. Lord, enable us to persevere despite the opposition of Satan, despite the temptations. Lord, keep us on the track. Despite the opposition and the pressures, Lord, help us not leave it, not leave your way. Despite him cutting in on us and slowing down our progress, help us persevere, Lord, no matter what, no matter how slow we wind up going, help us keep on going. And may you be glorified in what you do in us. In Jesus' name, amen.